I'd like to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. We've been looking at this letter, Paul's greatest letter, we might say, for some weeks now. We're in chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 14. Let's hear God's word again. Paul writes, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In the light of what we've seen in previous weeks, it's a remarkable thing that so many people get the idea that Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. Paul has spent over five chapters outlining the gospel. And until this chapter, he hasn't actually told us to do anything. He has simply set before us the plight of man and the goodness of God in providing a saviour for mankind. Of course, part of the reason he hasn't told his readers to do anything yet is because they are already Christians. He is writing to people who have been saved, and he is elaborating for them, setting out before them for their meditation and their deeper instruction, the riches of God's grace in saving them. But he wants them to realise that it is certainly true that Christianity isn't just a matter of believing certain things in your head. He hasn't set out all of these things so that you can say, "Oh, that's very nice. I appreciate it now. I understand the gospel better now. Now I can carry on my merry way." No, the Christian faith, if your Christian faith is worth anything, it affects how you live. It's not just a matter of believing certain truth in your head. There was a man called Robert Sandeman many years ago who taught that. Just accept the historical truths of the Bible, and that's all that is needed to being a Christian. But no, if your Christian faith is worth anything, it will impact how you live. It leads to a changed life. Correct thinking leads to action. And so Paul, at last, in this passage, tells us to do something. And then tells us what should flow from that. Now, as I say, these words are addressed to Christians. And if you're not yet saved, you have no ability to do what is required here. If you're not yet saved, you need to cry out to God to save you. You need to repent of your sin and put your trust in the Saviour that Paul has brought before us in these previous chapters. The Saviour that God has provided for sinful people like you and me. But if you have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said his readers had, how should you now live? Well, the first thing, interestingly, that Paul does tell us to do, this is the first direct imperative command of this letter, is he tells you to think. Verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? Well, we need to pick up on the word likewise to begin with, don't we? That word, a little bit like the therefore in the next verse, points you back to what has just gone before. And he's pointing us back to verses 8 to 10. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives for God. And we sought to explain that passage a couple of weeks ago. But all that Paul is now going to say flows from this. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that is not just living with him in the last day, as we saw the other week. It means living with him here and now, walking with Jesus in our Christian life. The death and resurrection of Christ are absolutely central to the Christian faith. You can't make sense of Christianity if you don't focus ever and again upon the cross and upon the empty tomb. But we don't just believe them as historical events that happened 2,000 years ago that secured our salvation. We believe in them because we experience, in a sense, that truth in our own hearts and lives, that we have new life through Christ by faith in him. And so Paul says, in the light of that, in that Jesus now lives to God in the power of an endless life, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. The word that is translated reckon in the New King James, rather more weakly, consider in the ESV, is actually an accounting term. It has the idea of doing a stock take. Perhaps you've sometimes gone into a big store and you've seen signs up saying stock taking in progress. Firm has their computer records, continuous stock records, so they know the moment they sell something, the moment it's scanned at the checkout, the stock records are reduced by one. But every firm knows once a year at least they need to stop and they need to physically count how much stock they got. And then they need to adjust the computer records to the reality. Because, of course, sadly, many shops suffer what they term shrinkage, which is a euphemism for stuff being taken without being sold or paid for. So we have to take stock. And Paul is saying, now you need to take stock. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. He's not telling us to reckon on something that isn't actually true. You see, we sometimes use this word reckon in a very loose way, don't we? I mean, I reckon I'm a safer driver than most people. And apparently most people reckon that they're a safer driver than most people, which of course can't be true of everybody. Because we don't actually sit down and do the calculation. We don't actually sit down and appraise how many near misses we had in the last week, how many times we scraped the curb, how many times we had somebody tooting their horn at us because we pulled out in front of them. We just reckon in a casual sort of way. Now Paul is telling us to take stock carefully, to actually physically count, as it were. He's not telling us to reckon things that aren't true. He's not either telling us that by reckoning this, by considering this to be the case, it thereby becomes the case. This isn't the sort of power of positive thinking that some speakers like to advocate. But we need to do this stock take because sometimes our records are wrong. You see, every time we commit a sin, our inevitable tendency is for the computer of our brain to reduce in our minds the quantity of grace that we have. We are inclined to think that when we've fallen into some sin, it has affected our standing in Christ. And that, of course, is the way the Roman Catholic Church teaches about grace. That if you do a certain number of sins, you're depleting your stock of grace. You need to be filled up with more grace. But a right stock take reveals that we still have the full amount of grace, that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And so Paul reminds us that when Jesus died, we died. And when he rose, we rose with him. And therefore we are counted righteous in Christ. So Paul says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Do this calculation. Weigh up these matters. Think about this. Reflect on it. Consider it. By faith we're united to Christ. By faith our sins were nailed to the cross. We've become new creatures in Christ. And sin, therefore, has no reign, no dominion over us. If you're a believer, Paul is saying to you, think like this. Think like this. Sin has no dominion over you. And when you get this way of thinking deeply embedded in your mind, certain things will follow. And that's why Paul continues with his therefore in verse 12. Let's move on and consider what he then tells us. First of all, he tells us what we shouldn't do. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Remember, Paul is addressing people in whose lives the reign of sin has been broken. So by saying do not let sin reign, he's not telling us to put an end to the reign of sin in our lives. That's already happened. That happened when we came to faith in Christ. Came across an illustration in commentary by John Murray, which I found helpful. He puts it something like this. If you were to tell a slave not to act as a slave, you would be telling him to deny reality. In fact, it would be a rather cruel thing, wouldn't it? There's a man who's a slave in chains, being whipped by his taskmaster, and as you pass by, you say, oh, don't act like a slave. What choice has he got but to act like a slave? But to say the same thing, don't act like a slave, to a man who has been set free is very different, isn't it? Here's the man, the same man, he's now been set free from his chains, and the taskmaster with his whip isn't there. But of course, as soon as anybody comes along beside him and he feels their shadow on his back, he cringes because he's been so used to being whipped by this hard taskmaster. That's what he's expecting. And you say to him, don't act like a slave. You're a free man. You don't need to fear anybody anymore. Nobody's going to whip you. Nobody's going to put you in chains again. You're free. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's an appeal, as Murray puts it, to put into effect the privileges and rights of his liberation. Don't let sin reign. Its stranglehold over you has been broken, Christian. And yet the exhortation is necessary because, as I say, the slave has been so used to acting like a slave. He finds it hard to recognise that he's now free. He's often fearful of being enslaved again. But he needs to be assured his former slave owner has no claim over him at all. So let Paul's words sink deeply into your heart and mind this morning. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It has no right, it has no claim over you, Christian believer. Don't let sin reign. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't obey the sinful lusts of your mortal body. Don't obey. We've heard a lot in recent days about civil disobedience and rebellion. Well, the Bible calls you to disobedience. It calls you to disobey your sinful lusts. It calls you to disobey those temptations that come upon you. Disobey them. Be a rebel in that regard. You see, so long as we are in the flesh, we have sinful lusts. The word lust is perhaps an unfortunate translation as far as the reference isn't just to sexual sin, though of course that is included, but all sorts of sinful desires, whatever your particular weaknesses might be. Paul is saying to you, or rather, I should say, God is saying to you, don't let those things reign in your life anymore. Sin has no dominion over you. Having been set free from the reign of sin, there's no reason to obey those things anymore. It's within your God-given power to resist temptation. And so Paul, writing to born-again Christians, tells him, do not obey the sinful lusts of your mortal body. He's used the word body. He means a body, he means our physical body, but of course he means everything about us in using that expression. He means our heart and our thought life as well. But he then continues with the picture of the body, doesn't he, in verse 13. When he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So he's referring to the various parts of our bodies. Don't yield them up. Don't present them for the use of that which they shouldn't be used for. Your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet. These are not to be yielded up for sinful use. Well, how does this work out in practice? It is very practical. Don't present your ears as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't have ears that are always flapping when you hear a bit of gossip going on. Don't listen to that gossip. Don't listen to that biting. Make plain you don't want to hear such stuff. Don't offer up your eyes, what you see, to things that are sinful. Don't look at things that you know will stir up sinful passions. Make a covenant with your eyes, like the Old Testament patriarch Job did. Don't yield up your feet as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't go to places that are dubious. Don't go to places that are of ill repute. Don't go to places where you're likely to be tempted. It's obvious, isn't it? If you've been converted from a background of alcohol, don't go to the pub. Others might be able to. You can't. And hands. Don't yield up your hands. Of course, by the expression hands, we mean everything that we do, really, don't we? Why would you do things that are damaging to your spiritual life, damaging to your testimony, damaging to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved you? Don't present your hands as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't find yourself clenching your fists. Don't find yourself writing things that are unwholesome. Don't present your members for this purpose. If you're reckoning yourself dead to sin, Paul is saying, let that be seen in the way you live. So don't present your members as though they were still somehow obligated to obey the temptations of sin. But as ever, Paul is not merely negative. He is also positive. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's not enough, is it, to not do what we shouldn't do. we also need to do what we should do. And of course, this is the point that Paul makes in other places as well. You could think of his admonition to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells them to put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He makes a similar point in verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his other, with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. So put away lying, but you speak the truth. And of course, it's not just Paul either. Peter makes a similar point at the start of his first letter, where he says, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, that's the negative, but positively, as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Paul is going to talk later in the letter in chapter 12 of presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And that's really what he's hinting at already here. We are to present our bodies to God as those who have been raised from the dead. We were dead to God once, but God has made us alive, and made us alive for his glory. I came across an illustration from another writer, R.C. Sproul, who says this: imagine God coming to a cemetery and raising people from the dead, out of their graves, out they come, by his voice, just as Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. Imagine then God doing that. He walks into a cemetery, he calls people to new life. And imagine them then walking out of their graves, refusing to acknowledge him as God. It's unthinkable, isn't it? We're alive from the dead, and it's because of God. It's because of his grace to us, because of his Holy Spirit working in our hearts. How can we do otherwise than recognize that God has redeemed us and given us new life to be used for him? So Paul says, present your members now as instruments of righteousness to God. God has made us for his glory. And having been made alive to God, the Christian is now able to live for him in a way that he couldn't before. So once again, every part of us, every ability is for God's use. Our ears, our eyes, our feet, our hands. We must present ourselves to God entire. We can't say there's a part of our life that we'll keep using a certain abilities that we have in some other way. No, we need to come to God, even as the converted Saul of Tarsus did, the writer of these words, saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? So Paul tells us to think. He tells us what not to do. And he tells us what to do. And even though we think and we reflect on these wonderful truths, we still know that it's sometimes hard not to do things that we've done for so long. And it's sometimes hard always to be presenting our members to God to be used for righteousness. And so Paul ends this paragraph with a promise. Verse 14 is a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is not a command. It's a promise. Nor is it a promise of blessing reserved for the final state. It's God's promise and explanation as to how the Christian can live a godly life The saving work of Christ is effective in breaking the rule and dominion of sin. So Paul is saying to these readers, I'm not telling you to do anything beyond what is now your ability to do by God's grace. Because sin will not have dominion. If God's Spirit is at work, he will see to it that sin's hold over you is broken. You're not under the law, but under grace. Paul will go on to anticipate again that people still think that grace means we can sin. We noticed it at the start of the chapter, didn't we? In verse 1, when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he, say in verse 15, looking on ahead to another time, he says, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Grace doesn't give us any warrant to continue in sin. Grace rather has broken the hold that the law had over us. And by grace, we will live for Jesus. As a Christian, it is vital that you think straight. And if you correctly reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, you will see the force of Paul's exhortations to you in verses 12 and 13. And you will see that by grace, you can resist temptation to sin. It's not inevitable that you fall into those old besetting sins. By grace, you can heed the call to live a life that is honouring to the Lord. And this is the mark of one who is no longer under law, but under grace. Is that you? Does that describe you? And see to it that you heed Paul's commands to us in these verses, because I say again, these are not just Paul's ideas. This is the inspired message of God to you through Paul. That if you reckon yourself to be dead, therefore, don't let sin reign, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel of your grace. We thank you that by grace we are saved and by grace we live. And we pray that you would help every Christian here this morning to take heed to Paul's words. And as we rightly reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, and alive to God, we pray that therefore we may see to it that sin does not reign over us. We thank you that the dominion of sin is broken for those who are in Christ. We pray for those here this morning who are as yet strangers to your grace, those who perhaps are still in the bondage of iniquity. And we pray that you'd have mercy upon them. We pray that you would break their chains. We pray that you bring them to living faith in Christ, that they too might walk in newness of life. Hear us in these things, O Lord, we pray, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 830, singing it to the second of the set tunes. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to the 830. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.